Good morning again, everyone. For those of you who haven't been with us before, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah this morning, continuing in that book through a series we've called Reality According to the Lord. The reason we've called it that is because through Isaiah, the Lord really shows us what sits behind the curtain of what we can immediately perceive. He shows us the reality of God. He shows us the reality of the world, shows us the reality of our hearts, shows us the reality of life. Today, what we're going to see in the book of Isaiah, or in Isaiah chapter 6, is the Lord reveal himself as the heaven-dwelling King. Behold, I have seen the King, the true King, the real King, the eternal King, this King who is both glorious and gracious, this King who is holy, perfectly holy, yet at the same time pursues us with the idea that he will purify us of our uncleanness. Let's pray anyway as we jump into it. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us this beautiful picture of the reality of your kingship, your eternal kingship. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have peeled back the veil. You have opened Isaiah's eyes and through him our eyes to the reality of who you are. We thank you, Lord God, when we peel back that veil, what we see is a glorious and gracious God, a God who is able and eager to have people come into his presence, purified and perfected. We thank you, Lord, that you are so kind and generous to us. We ask, Lord, that we would be able to believe it, to receive it and believe it, to go away fueled in our faith, filled with joy, knowing that you are a gracious King. We pray these things today, Lord. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would, you know, ignite our joy and give us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's sermon will have an outer and an inner ring to it. And I want to start and finish with the outer ring, talking about King Uzziah, and then move into the inner ring and then finish talking about King Uzziah as well. So let's start by looking at King Uzziah, this man that is mentioned at the start of Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Who was this king? Well, he was a good king in the eyes of both man and God. He reigned in Judah for over half a century, 52 years. Can you imagine reigning over a country for 52 years? The amazing thing about his reign was that he provided for the people in that time a season of prosperity and peace. They had a blessed time under his reign. And at the end of his reign, he received that blessed affirmation from God himself. He had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king. He was also a human king. His record, or his life record, is filled with regrets and failures. He is human in the fact that he was increasingly frail and eventually died. He suffered from leprosy, handed over the reins to his son Jotham, and eventually died. He was a good but a human king. Now, when he died, the amazing thing is that after a reign like that, people wouldn't have really known what to do with themselves without their king. So it did leave them feeling vulnerable, insecure, and anxious, especially in light of the fact that Assyria was emerging as a political threat to the people of Judah, a threat to this prosperity and peace that they had become accustomed to. And that is why I think Isaiah 6 is so perfectly placed, or perfectly relevant for us and for the people, because here we see, as the good but human King Uzziah dies, we see the Lord reveal himself to Isaiah as the eternal King. It's almost as though he's reminding them, you know, you've had trust and you've had faith in this good earthly king and you've lost him, but you haven't lost me. You haven't lost your eternal king. I will reign forever, and I will provide for you something that even he could not provide, a prosperity and peace that was eternal, a purification that allows you to be in the presence of a holy God. And can you imagine how encouraging that would have been for the people? Insecure, anxious, losing their king who had reigned for 50 years, and the Lord says to them, I'm still here. I'm still your king. You have no reason to fear. You have no reason to worry. It's an amazing reminder to us. It's a very timely reminder to us that we may not always have leaders who can provide us the prosperity and peace we are currently enjoying, but we will always have our eternal king. Provides such a beautiful steadiness to us, doesn't it, in times when we feel insecure or worried. As we go into the inner ring, let's look at Isaiah's encounter with this King of Kings. Today I want to look at the first three chapters of that story, and next week I want to finish it by looking at the conclusion where Isaiah is sent by God to the people to be a prophet in his name. So there's three chapters to this story. I've called them Glory, Gravity, and Grace. They're not inspired, but they are helpful, I think, to help us unpack the story. Let's look at the first chapter of Isaiah's encounter with this glorious king. If you've got your Bibles open, look down at verse 1. We'll read through to verse 4. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. As the Lord shows himself to Isaiah, as he pulls back the veil, if you like, what we see is Isaiah encountering the King of Kings, the true King. What Isaiah sees here, of course, is a visual manifestation of the Lord, veiled even now with smoke. Jesus came, or John said in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God is spirit. But here we have a manifestation of the Lord for Isaiah to experience. The amazing thing is that when he sees the Lord, what he sees is a king in his glory. And in fact, he sees the glory of the Lord in a way that language can barely cope with in its attempt to describe. He's almost too glorious. We have the visual aesthetic of the situation, something that would inspire Karen Walker. We see the king seated on the throne, his robe almost thrown like a fleece or flowing like a river into every corner of the temple. We see the audible aesthetic of the moment. The reverent angels, the seraphim, shying away from the holiness of the Lord with their wings, singing the song of worship, crying to one another. This beautiful visual aesthetic, this beautiful audible aesthetic that Isaiah is exposed to. Yet that is not the point. There is something that these two things point to or showcase, and that is the Lord's holiness, his perfect holiness. And his earth-filling glory is what the song focuses on. The Lord of hosts is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Without any sense of the repetition here being redundant, in fact, using a Hebrew version of emphasis, he's saying the Lord of hosts is holy, by which he's meaning he is perfectly, qualitatively different. He's sacred. He is set apart. He is morally pure. He is perfectly, 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 indescribably perfect. And again, for the sake of contrast, think of the way that Isaiah presents this. In the year that King Uzziah died, compare this eternal king to the cold cadaver that was King Uzziah. The momentary, frail, unclean human king. Compare that to the glory of the eternal king. This is the glory of our eternal king, who has been revealed to us in an even more stark way than what Isaiah experienced. John 1 reminds us that the Word became flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Even more so, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The amazing thing is that as the Lord exposes himself as the King of Kings, it inspires in verse 4 the ground itself to shake with reverence. The ground, the creation itself shakes with reverence. It also inspires a reaction in Isaiah himself, and that is that he grieves with the gravity of the situation, the fact that he is unclean and in the presence of a perfectly holy God. Listen to verse 5. He says, "And I said," so the seraphim have said, "and now I say, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In chapter 2, the start of the story again begins with another woe. We're familiar with woes, right? We've spent the last 2 weeks unpacking the woes of Isaiah 5. Here, though, the woe is different. The woe is pronounced on himself. "Woe is me," he says. He's not looking out at the culture and saying, "Man, there is some real spiritual dysfunction out there." He's looking at the holiness, the perfection of God, and he's saying, "Woe is me. Woe is me, Isaiah." This woe, of course, arises out of Isaiah's self-realization. His self-realization as the veil is pulled back and he stands before the throne of the Holy King, he immediately senses his own lack of holiness. His own lack of holiness. And we need to remember here that Isaiah was probably a pretty decent guy. He was probably a pretty spiritual guy. He was probably a pretty faithful guy. But as he stands before the throne of the King, he has this true realization of his own position before God. And he says, "I am undone. I am lost. I am terrified. I am rendered speechless. I am a man of unclean lips." You know, here, of course, the lack of purity in his lips was referencing his prophetic calling. You know, he was a speaker on behalf of God. It was almost like a sanctified part of his body, a set-apart part of his body. It was his calling, but it also represents the whole of the man. He is unclean. He is defiled. He is so far short of being perfect that he can call himself unclean. More than this, though, he recognizes that he also dwells in the midst of a people with unclean lips. He's looking at himself and he's seeing the way that he has this distinct uncleanness inside of him. He's looking outside to the community in which he lives and he's saying, "More than just being unclean myself, I'm tainted by the people who I live in community with." And remember these people. For the last 2 weeks, again, we've been looking at just how sick they were. They were people who openly mocked God. He's saying, "I've been amongst them. And they too have defiled me or dishonored God, and I have been there with them as he encounters the King, the Lord of hosts, the King of Kings, the King of Nations, the perfectly holy God. His immediate and honest recognition is that he is unclean. He is far from pure. He is defiled. There are times in life, aren't there, when we are able to get a grasp on the fact that we too are unclean. Often this will come through the door of realizing how we've been affected by those around us. You know, think of the conversations we often have about the effect that our parents even had on us as people. We realize in moments through life that other people have had a defiling effect on us. We also realize that there is in us something which is so hungry for that which is not pure. We have these moments when we realize just how impure we truly are. And as we experience that, it can leave us feeling distinctly unclean. We might experience it again through the door of disappointment or despair. We might end up feeling fearful that what is in here will one day escape and expose us before all those people that we love and respect. We might be filled with sorrow and bitterness because it's affecting the relationships we have today. And on top of all this, we might be tempted to think that in those moments, a holy God, as he comes before us, would be tempted to see that and run for the hills. And say, I don't want anything to do with that person who has been defiled in community and is unclean in themselves. If he really knew my heart, he'd be gone. He wouldn't want a relationship with me. But the beautiful thing about what we see in Isaiah or through Isaiah's experience is that the opposite is true. Far from fleeing from an unclean, exposed, and undone Isaiah, he moves towards him so that Isaiah can experience grace. That is such a momentally important point, because in that we see the character of God. We see the character of God. He sees you even more clearly than you can see yourself. He knows that you are men and women with unclean lips, unclean hearts. But he comes to you. He moves towards you with grace. The Lord God is gracious and merciful and commits to purify Isaiah instead of wiping the slate clean and starting again. The third chapter of Isaiah, chapter 6, is the story of grace. We learn that this king is glorious and gracious. If you look down to verse 6 and 7, we see this playing itself out. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is away. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Again, when we see the veil peeled back, what we see is this glorious king is also a gracious king. Enter into the story with Isaiah. One of the seraphim moves from being choir singer to coal distributor, which you might well view as a demotion until you realize that he has been tasked with ministering grace to Isaiah. The seraph goes to the altar on which sacrifices are made to atone for the sin of the people. Sacrifices that once accepted by God are a means to reconcile a sinful people to himself. Sacrifices which foreshadowed the sacrifice Christ would make on the cross as he made atonement for our sin in order that we would be reconciled to God. And he plucks that coal from the altar with his tongs and he goes to Isaiah. He presses it against his lips, the very point where Isaiah has realized his uncleanness is most prevalent, and he declares to them, This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for. Atoned for. The Lord has come to Isaiah through the ministry of the seraph, and he has declared to him that he has been purified. His sin has been atoned for. It has been dealt with. The guilt has been taken away. Can you imagine how Isaiah would have felt in that situation? You know, we think or we feel like we are unclean, and we often feel exposed and dirty and disgusting. And we might be tempted to say, oh, well, the Lord wouldn't want anything to do with me. But here we have the Lord approach Isaiah through his servant and declare to him, your sin has been atoned for and your guilt has been taken away, gone, dealt with, done, finished. I've done it for you. Can you imagine how Isaiah would have felt in that situation? A profound sense of relief, yes. But a profound sense of purification, absolutely. He has been declared pure before the holy God himself. The graciousness of our King is so obviously on display in this text but particularly because here we see that the purification that is desperately needed is given as a work of God and as a work of grace. What does Isaiah contribute? Dig around. Open it up. Look at it in the Hebrew. Look at it in the English. Read 7 different translations and you will see every time that Isaiah contributes nothing. Absolutely nothing. He just receives from the Lord what he is so desperate for, the purity that he doesn't have. It is a work of grace from a gracious King. What a beautiful reality. What a beautiful King. What a wonderful offering of grace. Isaiah has experienced the gospel. He has seen the glory of God. He has experienced the gravity of his own sin. And he has known grace as the Lord has moved towards him. As we finish these final, as we finish these 3 chapters, I just want to ask you some questions relating to that this morning. You know, most notably, of course, have you received grace? Have you, like Isaiah, been approached by the Lord and received grace? Have you received that purification that we so desire? If you're here today and you know you haven't, can I ask you, have you encountered the holy God of the Bible who we see here? Have you encountered the King in his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you read the Bible and have you prayed? Have you asked the Lord to show himself to you? We will never travel through the story of grace until we have experienced the glory of the King in his holiness, his perfection, and his glory. If you haven't experienced this grace, are you stuck at chapter 2 of the story? Have you encountered the holiness of God, but you have not received grace? You're stuck in this reality where all you can see is the dirt and the defilement and the lack of purity. Are you feeling exposed, ashamed before a holy God without experiencing grace? Because the invite of the gospel, of course, is that through Jesus Christ we can be truly purified. We can be truly purified in God's eyes. Doesn't say earn it. The Bible never tells us to earn it. It doesn't say fix it and then come back. It doesn't say do better. It says receive it. Receive it by resting and receiving his Son. Resting in and receiving his Son. Purification is made possible by his work on the cross. Purification is made possible for you so that we can stand unashamedly before the presence of a holy God today and for all eternity. What a wonderful reality the gospel is for us. Our King is glorious and gracious. I want to finish again by zooming out to the outer circle and thinking about the death of King Uzziah and the presence of eternal King. And I just want us to remember that we may not always have leaders who can provide for us the peace and the prosperity that we have today, but we will always have our eternal King who purifies us and welcomes us to be in his presence forever. My hope is that as we engage with that reality today, it will be something that settles our heart, that settles us who are prone to worry, that it would reorientate us who are looking to the human leaders in front of us to provide what they cannot give, eternal peace, and that it would help us to realize that when we submit ourselves to the eternal King above all kings of this land today, we are submitting ourselves to a good and a gracious King. That's what we're going to sing about in just a second, but let me just pray for it. Lord God, you are a better king than any king this world can provide. You are eternal. You are perfect. You are infinite. You are pure. You are holy. You are glorious. You are transcendent, yet you are with us. You are all things that are beautiful, all things that are lovely, all things that are gracious, all things that are glorious, and you have committed yourself, you have given yourself to us. And for that, we are so humbled and we are so thankful. Lord, we just pray that you would impress upon us the goodness, the sweetness of the gospel, that we too, like Isaiah, would, as we'll look at next week, be ready to go and to serve and to speak for your glory, motivated by the fact that we have been made pure in Christ. Lord, help us to be lovers and doers of the gospel for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be filled with joy and to have a peace that is so present with us that it settles us even in the most difficult situations. You're a good God, Lord, and you're glorious and gracious, and for that we're so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.